Say hi to somebody before you take a seat. Or as I like to say hey to somebody. Hey. All right. Such a joy to see you all tonight. And greetings from all the rest of our staff. And we're going to go ahead and dig in and expect great things from the Lord tonight. Amen. What I want to talk to you about tonight is what it means to be a disciple. What it means to be a disciple. And it's interesting that when I first studied this, my approach was that I wanted to go ahead and just find where the word disciple or disciples is used in the New Testament and find the common links of either things that they did or things that they said or what was their practices or things they had in common and really kind of document that and break that down. Because here's the thing, when you find a whole lot of common themes and things that connect, it's there for a reason. Things that connect in the scripture and things you see a lot of are things that we really need to pay attention to. You know, I love what some of my mentors in the faith have taught me. What the Bible talks a little bit about, you talk a little bit about. And what the Bible talks a lot about, you talk a lot about. And so when you see a recurring theme of certain things in scripture, it's really, really important to take notice of those things and highlight those things, not just for the sake of knowing them, but the sake of doing them, putting them into practice. So what's the definition of what a disciple is to begin with? We hear a whole lot about it, but we'll just go ahead and have a little break it down session here tonight. It's very simply to be a pupil or a learner. You're the one who learns. The one who is a disciple is the one who's learning. So there's a master over the disciple. You know, the master, like we've seen movies like, of course, back in my day, movies like The Karate Kid. And Mr. Miyagi was the master. And then you had his student or multiple students, his disciples, the ones who were learning from the master in that case. And so in the case of Jesus with his disciples, it's obvious that Jesus was the master. Jesus was the one who really knew what he was doing. His disciples were the learners. They were the one who were learning from him and drawing from him what to do, how to do, when to do. And there were teachable moments along the way. Like they came back all fired up about the fact that they could cast out devils and heal the sick. And then they were going through a Samaritan town that was not very fond of Jesus and were not very receptive to them. And so them having just been exposed to the power of God that they can flow and said, hey, Lord, we're full of power. We're full of fire. Why don't we call down fire from heaven just like Elijah did and fry these people because they don't want to listen to your sermon? And Jesus used that teachable moment to say, you guys don't know what manner of spirit you are of. That's not the way I flow. That's not the way I operate. And I'm so glad, because if Jesus operated that way, I may have been fried already, y'all. So I'm very, very grateful that that's not the way he operates. But he took that as a teachable moment, even though he had his disciples learning from him and flowing in certain things. And yet, that they wanted to go ahead and cross the line. There was certainly something that was the antithesis of what Jesus was about, because Jesus made a very strong statement at that point. He said, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And so rather than frying people, they just went on to the next city, you know. But it's something so significant that Jesus would make a statement that was a declaration of the purpose of why he came to begin with. what was not the purpose and what was the purpose. He did not come to destroy, he came to save. And so he used that as a teachable moment with his students. But that's what a disciple is. It's a learner. It's a student. And the context of this is that a disciple is learning both by what is taught and both by example. So they're learning by the words, the instructions, the verbal instructions of their teacher, but they're also learning by following the example of their teacher. In other words, some things get taught and some things get caught. And we need to be open to both of those. What is instruction in the word, we get taught by that. But there are some things that you can catch by being around people that are walking out a certain example before you, or really demonstrating before you how something ought to be done. And you can go ahead and listen to 10 classes on that, but when you're in the presence of somebody who's living that example before you, and when you're in the presence of somebody who's anointed by the Holy Spirit to operate in a certain way, and you get around that, you're not just being taught, but there's something that is caught by you. You're catching the spirit. You're catching the, for lack of a better term, some of the nuance. Not just the line by line, do this and do this and do this. But sometimes it's not just about what to do. It's about how to do it. It's kind of like speak the truth. Yeah, we need to speak the truth. But the Bible catches a spirit there. Speak the truth in love. So you can have somebody who's speaking the truth and they're just ripping into somebody. So technically, they're speaking the truth. But the spirit behind which they're doing it does not match the spirit that Jesus operated in. So that's why we need to have the part that's taught, but also the part that's caught. And when you see the way that Jesus operated, he spoke truth, but he didn't slam people over the head with truth. Jesus spoke the truth in love. The Apostle Paul instructs us to do the same, that we would speak the truth in love. Why? Because it's not just about the truth itself, but the Bible talks about truth and justice. The Bible talks about mercy and truth, things that go together, that complement each other, that flow together. And as the old song said, you can't have one without the other. All right, there's always a song, you know. Don't mind me. There's always a song. Praise the Lord. So, are you ready? Disciples, are you ready? Glory to God. Let's go ahead and dive in and see what the Bible highlights about what it means to be a disciple and the points of emphasis here. First of all, that a disciple must decide how far they will go. And real disciples will go the distance. A disciple must decide how far they will go, and real disciples will go the distance. Let's check out Matthew chapter 8. We'll start reading with verse 18. And it says, "And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Then another of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' But Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead.'" It's interesting to note that in verse 21, it was one of his disciples that said this to him. Said, "Lord, I will let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said, no, that there's nothing else that gets prioritized before me. And it's not that the Lord is against you going to a funeral of your father or any family member, but the idea that the approach of following him and being a disciple of his is that there's nothing else that takes a priority. There's nothing else that gets in the way. That's the real spirit of what Jesus is getting at, because there's nothing else that can take priority. This has to be numero uno priority, because what it means to be a disciple is not something that we define. It's something with which we get in line. Busting a rhyme here. It's not something we define. It's something with which we get in line. Who defines it? He does. He defines what it means and what it does not mean to be a disciple of his. Oh, Lord. Now, it's interesting. We're not going to go there, but if you read John, the sixth chapter, it's a very interesting picture, because you've got people that were very excited about Jesus, following the miracles that he did, and they saw him multiply loaves and fishes, and woo, I mean, they were on board with the movement, you know what I'm saying? But then what happened is that later on in the course of the same chapter, Jesus preached a message, and after multiplying loaves and fishes, he got up and said, "Hey, I am the loaf, and you need to eat me." And that, to some people that were identified as disciples, was controversial. And there were disciples that were offended at that, and there were disciples, not, now here's the thing, understand this, these aren't the 12. Jesus had more than 12. You got to realize that when reading the New Testament, that Jesus had more than the 12 disciples. There's also reference to 70, and there's a whole lot more than even that. I mean, we know from Scripture in 1 Corinthians 15 that even after Jesus was raised from the dead, he appeared to 500 people all at once. So there's lots of people that you could call disciples of Jesus throughout the course of Scripture. But here in John 6, there were people identified as disciples that got offended at a sermon that Jesus preached. Yeah, they were good when he was multiplying the loaves, but when he said, "I am the loaf, and you need to come and eat the loaf, and I am he," they didn't go with that. They did not appreciate what Jesus was saying. And so what happened is that as a result of that, it said that many of his disciples walked no more with him. And at that point, Jesus said to the 12, he said, "Well, are y'all going somewhere too?" And that's where Peter uttered the wonderful words, "Where else are we going to go? You have the words of everlasting life, and we know and are sure that you are the Christ." Hallelujah. But you see, people have gotten offended and say, "Well, Jesus, I can follow you up to this point, but Jesus, you just crossed the line right there. I can't go with you anymore." And so what's happening is that they are not allowing Jesus to define what a disciple is. That they want to go ahead and define what being a disciple is. They want to say, "Well, Lord, as long as you're within this little box and, you know, you can multiply loaves and fishes, well, all right. But if you go beyond that and start calling yourself the loaf, then, you know, we're out." And you know what? Jesus did not chase him down and say, wait, let me amend my statement. No, he didn't amend his statement. He just put it out there and dropped it, and it was what it was. And so these people left. Imagine leaving Jesus. But it still happens today. But I got to tell you, I won't be like Peter. Where else am I going to go? Who else am I going to go ahead and hitch my trailer on? Jesus, it's you and only you. There's nobody else but you. You've got the words of everlasting life, and Jesus, I'm with you. Hallelujah. Now, look at Luke 14. And this is Jesus. One of the great things about it, you know, you got some people that sell you something, and when they sell you something, that they make it the product appear to be something that it's not. Or sometimes when they're trying to tell you something, they omit things that you need to know. in the process of buying their product or their business or whatever it is, you know. So one way or the other, you've got people that aren't putting it all on the line right up front. But Jesus is not like that. When Jesus is describing what it means to be a disciple and what it means to follow him, he lays it all on the line. He doesn't leave any question. He's not trying to paint a pretty picture. And then once you get into it, then you find out, hey, wait a minute, this is tougher than you said it was going to be. No, Jesus laid out right from the beginning that this is tough. You ready? Let's read what he said. So this is the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. Start with verse 25. It says, now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them. So he's saying this to great multitudes. That means there's not just a multitude, there's multitudes. I mean, not just a crowd, but crowds. Whole lot of people. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, one thing to clarify is that other translations of scripture explain that a little bit better. They say hate by comparison. But Jesus is not teaching you to hate. Because obviously there would be a problem. Well, God is love. And if God's telling me to hate, what's up with that? But no, he's not telling you to hate. He's really saying that by comparison to me, every other relationship you have is way, way down there in second place. I mean, it's not a close second. It's a far, far away second. It's really hate by comparison. That's a good way of saying it. Now, let's look at verse 27. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So if you're not hating by comparison all your family and your own life also, Jesus said you cannot be my disciple. He didn't say that it would be hard to be or, you know, not the easiest thing in the world to be. No, he just flat out said, if you don't do that, you cannot be. And then he said, and if you don't bear your cross and come after me, you cannot be my disciple. Now, just for the record, it's interesting to note that he's talking about you carrying your cross. Because you can't carry his. He carried his. He did that in our place. Aren't you glad he did? Nobody else can carry his cross. He carried his cross. But we're carrying our cross. See the difference? So we're not carrying the cross that Jesus only could carry. We're carrying the cross of the sacrifice that we are making in our life to put our flesh down and to put our desires down, to set things aside that we might want for the sake of doing what he wants. Praise the Lord. All right. Let's keep going. Verse 28. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man who began to build was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him, or who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. And once again, he's using that strong language, cannot be. But he's laying it all out right up front. He said, I will be Lord of all, or I won't be Lord at all. And you say, well, Jesus, why are you so tough? Why are you being so tough? Can't we have a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of something else? And we would like to go ahead and treat this like a buffet or smorgasbord. And we'll put a little bit of Jesus on the plate and a little bit of, you know, some other things that we might want and some other things we might be interested in on the plate. And Jesus said, nope. The only way you're going to go ahead and have me on the plate at all, if it's me and me alone on the plate. And if I have exclusive rights to you, he, he laid it all out in such a straightforward and direct way. And you might think, well, Jesus, what's up with that? But he, one thing you got to know is that because he's good, you know he's good, right? You know he's good. He understands that there is no other way to experience his goodness except to have him and him only without any other additives and preservatives. You know, you can't have Jesus with high fructose corn syrup. Come on now. You know, yeah, forget about that. You got Jesus and nothing else but Jesus. You know, you can't have Jesus with my, you know, Jesus, I'll go ahead and go with you, but I still want to have my boo on the side. No, you can't have your boo on the side. Jesus. And Jesus will let you have your husband or your wife, but he ain't letting have you no extra activity. Come on. Praise the Lord. Can we talk about that in church? Well, if you can't talk about it here, where can you talk about it? But I want you to go ahead and see the way that Jesus laid this out. Very, very important. And glory to God. Here's the thing. We're not going into this being blindsided and saying, well, Jesus, I thought that you kind of laid it out one way, and now I'm saying it's a different way. No, when you get into it, it's like, oh, this is tough. But Jesus already laid it out there in that way. That you don't have the option of having him and a little bit of something else. No, and he also laid it out there that this is exclusive rights. That when you go ahead and follow after him, that he's got exclusive rights to you. It's kind of like what the Apostle Paul said when he said, and you are not your own, but you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your spirit and in your body, which are God's, or which belong to God. And I believe it was Pastor John several Wednesdays ago that described the idea that we are his both by creation and redemption. That there's really a double possession there. You're his because he created you, and you're his because he redeemed you. He bought you back. Are you glad you redeemed? Say amen. So let's go ahead and dig a little further. But first of all, don't be afraid. Don't think of Jesus wanting you to be his and his exclusively is unreasonable. Because here's the thing. You can't do mixing and matching here and expect things to work. You may have your ideal situation. Well, if we got a little bit of Jesus, a little bit of that, a little bit of that, then I'll be happy. But we're not the ones. We can't go ahead and make our own recipe here. You will mix the wrong things together and something will explode in your kitchen. You know what I'm saying? So we need to understand that the only way this will work and the only way this will be successful is to do it the way Jesus said to do it. There is no way that somebody can successfully live the Christian life in any sense of the word by doing this any other way. By doing it any other way, Jesus said, you cannot be my disciple. There's only one way you can be, and if you do it any other way except this way, you cannot be. Well, that's a straight road, Lord. That's a real straight and narrow road. Well, yeah, it is a straight and narrow road. But here's the thing. It's kind of like the example that has been said over the years that if you got a burning building and there's one way to get out the building, and you say, you need to go through that door because that's the only way to get out the building. And somebody says, well, that's very narrow-minded of you. Well, what kind of nonsense is that? If there's only one way to get out the building, that's not time to accuse somebody of being narrow-minded. That's time to go to that one way out of the building and get out the burning building. Can someone say, praise the Lord? So here's the thing. Jesus is not being narrow-minded. Jesus is not intentionally trying to say, this is all about me. No, he's saying it's all about him because it really is all about him. He's saying it's all about me and the priority that I have in your life, because he knows that mixing him with anything else don't mix. And he don't mix because his glory he won't share with another. So you can't have a Jesus combination, you know. Yeah, you can order a combo number four, the burger and the fries, or the chicken sandwich and the fries, and the Coke, of course, in the combo. But Jesus is not a combo meal. Do you see this? And so the reason why Jesus is very specific about it has to be this way, and it can't be any other way, because if you do it any other way, you cannot be my disciple, is because if you did it any other way, you could not be his disciple. Praise the Lord. All right. How about this? Disciples are productive. Disciples are productive. They get orders. They get missions. They get assignments, and they carry them out. Are you ready? Here we go, soldier. Soldier in the army, here we go. Disciples are productive. Look at John 15, verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. Now, it's interesting to note that us being fruitful is really the best demonstration of us truly being his disciples. That you bear much fruit, not even just a little bit of fruit, but a whole lot of fruit. Fruitfulness, such a big indicator of us truly being his disciples. Now, if we are not in a mode where we are regularly producing fruit and regularly seeing things come out of our lives that are a reflection of him, that look like him, smell like him, taste like him, reflect him to the world, then we are not truly being representatives of the master that we say we're learning from. Come on now. And understand this, that it's not all about the spiritual things. Now, there were lots of spiritual things that the disciples did. They were sent out to preach and to heal and to cast out devils. And so are we. That same great commission applies to us, to go and lay hands on the sick and see them to recover. Cast out devils, speak with new tongues. You know, Mark 16 lays that out. These signs will follow those that believe. It's amazing to think about the things that we are, as the followers of Christ, are commissioned to do. Jesus said that those who believe on me, the works I do, they'll do also, and greater works, because I go to the Father. So it's an amazing thing for us to realize all that we can do in him because of our connection and our union with him. But think about this, that there's a whole lot of things that God's calling on his disciples, his learners to do that aren't real flashy things to do. Sometimes God just wants you to do some practical things. Practical things that still have to do with his purpose. So I like to refer to it like this. Things that you could call practical participation in a supernatural process. Practical participation in a supernatural process. Here's some examples. So Jesus multiplies loaves and fishes. But what does he call on his disciples to do? He calls on the disciples to help to distribute. He calls on the disciples to help everybody get seated in groups of 50 or so. And then, all right, here's what I just multiplied, go and distribute. So that's practical side. That's not the deep spiritual side, but that's a job for a disciple. Sometimes what the disciple's doing seems to be practical, seems not to be real ooey-gooey spiritual, yet at the same time, it's what we called practical participation in a supernatural process. Yep, that God did something supernatural. God has done something that caused everybody to stand and wonder. And yet there's a practical side of it that he's calling on his disciples to carry out. Well, what's the context of that in a local church? Well, having a clean church. Whoa, that's important. You know, in the context of having a baby being ministered to in the nursery, and you've got one of the nursery workers that's, you know, filled with the Holy Spirit, singing Jesus Loves Me in a baby's ear, and then that baby has a need in about a minute or two after that, and that baby needs some changing. So what would you refer to that as? You would call that practical participation in a supernatural process. There's spiritual things going on, deep, impactful things going on, ministry going on. No, it's not just babysitting. They're really ministering to children. And yet a child being ministered to needs some practical help. They need to be changed. So you see, we can't think of working for God and being active and fruitful as disciples only when it comes to, well, if they asked me to preach or something like that, well, I would do that. But if they asked me to do anything else, no, I don't think that's for me. I don't feel led. Well, we'll stick you with a pencil. You'll feel led then, all right? All right. Why don't we do this? Go to Mark 11. Mark 11. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. Keep going. And he said to them, go into the village opposite you. And as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it here. Wow. So this is the very same colt, the very same animal that Jesus would triumphantly ride into Jerusalem on and fulfill prophecy with. Yet, this here was the very, very practical, simple instruction. Go, and as soon as you enter the village, you will find the colt tied up. And if anybody asks any questions, you just say the Lord has need of it. But in a very practical way, there was practical things like this that needed to be done that actually set up what we know as Palm Sunday. And the very act of Jesus triumphantly entering into the city of Jerusalem with people waving palm branches and shouting out, Hosanna to the Son of David. But before that part of the story was this part of the story. Practical participation in a supernatural process. Let's go to another portion of scripture here. This is Mark 14, 13 through 15. And he sent out two of his disciples. We don't know if it was the same two or not. And he said to them, go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. These there make ready for us. Wow. So you might say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, by following those instructions and just doing the very simple thing that they were asked to do, they were able to go ahead and get the place set up where Jesus ate the Last Supper with his disciples, the very place where he washed the feet of his disciples, the very place where he spoke those amazing words about the coming of the Holy Spirit and what you hear Jesus teaching in the end of John 13 and John 14 and John 15 and John 16. It all happened there. It was the same place, the same upper room that they were in on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell. And what was the origination of how they got access to this place to begin with? There were disciples that were given instructions by Jesus to do something that seemed very simple and practical, and they went and did it. So do not downplay in any way simple, practical things that are done in the name of Jesus and for his cause. Because even though there's some things that might appear more flashy than others, there is nothing that you're doing for the Lord that is unimportant. There is nothing that you would ever do for the Lord that can be looked at as, well, this is the really important stuff, and that's kind of second class stuff. There's no second class when it comes to fruitfulness as a disciple of Christ. Hallelujah. So what have we seen? We've seen this. We've seen that a disciple must decide how far they'll go, and real disciples will go the distance. We've seen that disciples are productive. And now I want to see this, that disciples are inquisitive. For those of you who remember, I don't know if it's still around, because when I'm checking out at the grocery store, I'm a man on a mission. Eyes like an eagle, focused. I won't pay, get my stuff and go home. But there used to be something, I don't know if it's still there, called the National Enquirer. With every crazy story you can imagine in it. But the slogan that they used to have was, inquiring minds want to know. How many of you remember that a few years ago? More than a few, Lord help. But disciples are inquisitive. They inquire. They ask questions. Matthew 24, verse 3. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Look at Mark 7, 17. And when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. Mark 9, verse 28, and when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast it out? So here's the thing. Right there was just after the incident where there was this man's son who was demon-possessed, and he had some of his disciples who attempted to cast the demon out and had no success. And so Jesus came, did it, showed them how it's done. But the thing is that they wanted to inquire and say, Lord, here's something that doesn't work. So we want to find out why it didn't work. Now, let me say this, and I say this lovingly, and I say this with grace, but a lot of us, what we do is if we come across something that doesn't work, we get mad at God and say, well, that stuff don't work. Say, Lord, why didn't that work? Did you forget how to use your power? We either question God or we reinterpret the scripture to mean something. Well, maybe it just means spiritual stuff and not, you know, stuff that, you know, affects the physical. You know, maybe it's just spiritual things. But here's the thing. When something does not work the way that it's intended to work, can we go ahead and be inquisitive? And somebody, I love the terminology somebody uses, to be the spiritual scientist that wants to go ahead and explore. And if it's not working, to find out why it's not working. I love that idea of being the spiritual scientist. You want to go ahead and break it down, understand how things work, and say, Lord, I know there's nothing wrong with you, But we didn't connect here somewhere. Where did we miss it? And I tell you, that sure beats what a whole lot of people do when they just go ahead and say, Lord, forget about you. Or they go ahead and try to, you know, take clear statements that God has made and try to readjust them and reinterpret them to water them down, as opposed to just keep on believing what God said the way he said it. So, when something's not working, can we be inquisitive like the disciples were and say, Lord, if it didn't work, show me why it didn't work. How about that? That's a whole lot better option than the other alternatives. Mark 10, verse 10. In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So here you have regular references here to disciples asking questions, being inquisitive, looking to find out more, more details on a parable. More details about something that Jesus might have made reference to. But Lord, we want to go deeper with that. We want to ask you more about that. And I got to tell you, I can't help but think about the proverb that says that wisdom is the principal thing. And with therefore, get wisdom, and with all your getting, get understanding. Because my concern is that we have gotten comfortable with being dumb. That's not a nice word, but I'll just say it anyway. Uninformed. We've gotten comfortable with not knowing things. And next year comes around, and have we realized that we were uninformed in an area that we did not know about something, but the next year comes around. Well, have we done anything about that? No, you're just as uninformed about it the next year as you were the year before. And then another year comes around and say, I know I should know more about that, but. And what happens? This continual cycle of really being sucked into a mode of being comfortable with not knowing stuff that you, as a follower of Jesus, should know. That my knowledge in this area, that I've got accessibility to the Word, I've got accessibility to men and women of God that can school me in this and bring me further in this, and yet I still stay in the same uninformed place. That is not the will of God. With all your getting, get understanding. Keep on going. Keep on growing. A disciple is inquisitive. That means you do research. You get answers. You grow. You grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, when disciples show hunger, the master's inclined to share stuff with them. Wow. When disciples are hungry, the master's inclined to share knowledge with them. Think about this, Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples. What was he showing? That he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed and raised the third day. And so now you see Jesus starting to go ahead and take the initiative. They were taking initiative along the way and asking questions. What did Jesus start doing? He said, I'm going to go ahead and start taking you aside and dropping some things on you myself, initiating some impartation of knowledge myself. I love this. This is Mark 10, 23 and 24. This is right around the same area where we have the incident of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. And it says in verse 23 of Mark 10 that Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words. They thought, what? But then Jesus answered again and said to them, children, boys, listen up. How hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. So it's interesting. Jesus, knowing that his disciples were already showing signs of being inquisitive and wanting to know, at this point here, when Jesus dropped the statement one way and they thought, what? But then Jesus clarified the statement, said that the problem was not just the fact that the guy that had money, talking about the rich young ruler, the problem wasn't that he had money. The problem was that he was trusting in his riches. So it's interesting that we see a very valuable lesson around there that we want to go ahead and not leave the sermon too early. You want to hear the whole sermon. Talking about the rich young ruler, what would have happened to him if he heard the whole sermon? Jesus told him, go and sell what you have, give it to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Take up the cross and follow me. And what he did, he walked out of the service right there. He didn't want to hear anymore. So he never got to the point where he would have been around at the end of Jesus' sermon and heard this, that there's no one who has left houses and lands and brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and children for my sake and the gospel's sake, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time with persecution on top and in the world to come, everlasting life. That's how the sermon ended. The rich young ruler wasn't around anymore, so he never heard the end of that. Wow. So what's the deal? Don't leave the sermon early. You may miss the good ending. But also realize this, that Jesus brought some clarification. Jesus brought some clarification because he knew his disciples were hungry. Jesus, he took the initiative of being able to impart knowledge and clarification, where if he said it one way and they didn't get it, or as like the scripture says here, they were astonished. He said it a different way, and then we're like, aha, relief. Got it now, Jesus. Take a look at this, Mark 12. Talking about Jesus imparting knowledge to us. That as we show ourselves inquisitive and desirous of knowledge, because those who hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be filled. Well, you hungering and thirsting is you doing the initiative taking. And then what happens on the other side is Jesus takes the initiative and say, I'm going to go ahead and fill you. Not just what you've inquired about, but I'm going to go ahead and throw some bonus on there for, and give you some stuff that you didn't even ask about. And I'll throw that on there too. That's because he's good. He's nice, isn't he? Someone say, Jesus is nice. So here we go, Mark 12. This is a story commonly known as the widow's mite. Now Jesus, now that's M-I-T-E. That's a very small coin from back in the day during the time of Jesus. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. Wow, imagine that. Imagine if it was offering time here at Faith Christian Center, and here's Jesus watching people as the offering is received. Wow. All right. Now, the rest of verse 41 says, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make a quadrant. And so he called his disciples to himself. So he wanted to point this out to his disciples. He called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. And so here is Jesus taking his disciples who have expressed an interest in furthering their knowledge. They've been inquisitive disciples, wanting to know and wanting to learn. What did Jesus do? He said, boys, you think you see what's going on here, but why don't you come and gather around and let me tell you what's really happening here? You think, well, just by the outward way of things looking, this woman gave hardly anything in the offering, and there's Joe Rabbi over there that just put a big old check in the offering. But Jesus said, boys, let me tell you what's really happening behind the scenes here. This woman here is the one who gave more, outgave everybody in the house. Glory to God. Because when we are inquisitive And when we are seeking truth and looking to grow in truth and grow in our knowledge of him, what does he do? He not only answers with the information that we're seeking and the knowledge we're seeking, he goes a step beyond that and says, I'm going to go ahead and give you even more. I'm going to go ahead and even initiate some with you that you didn't ask for, but because I want you to continue to learn and grow as one of my disciples. We could hit several other things, but I want to close with this one right here. So, real disciples will go the distance. We saw that. A disciple must decide how far they're going to go. A real disciple will go the distance. Disciples, they're fruitful. They're productive. Disciples are inquisitive. But disciples are there. This is the last point I want to make to you tonight. Disciples are there for brothers and sisters in need. John 13:35. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Well, let's take a look at some love in action. Disciples being there for brothers and sisters in need. Look at Acts 11. This is beautiful. Start with verse 27. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. So there was a great famine. There were brothers and sisters in need. So what did the disciples do? The disciples, each according to their ability, determined to send relief. Why? Because disciples are there for a brother in need. Well, you got the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, recently saved, and now he went there hunting Christians, looking to take them to jail or worse, and now on the way to Damascus, he became a believer himself, and now he's the one being hunted. And what was it that happened? It was disciples there in Damascus that took this new convert that people were still suspicious about, because they thought, is this guy for real? He just wanted to kill us, and now he'd become one of us. Are you sure about that? Give him the side eye, you know what I'm saying? But they took Saul, who we better know as Paul, put him in a basket and let him down the wall of the city so that he could escape to safety. Who did that? Disciples did that. Why? Because disciples are there for a brother or sister in need. How about Acts chapter 14? Start with verse 19. This is pretty amazing. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Verse 20. However, when the disciples gathered around him. Wow. I'm so glad. I can think of points in my life when I felt like I was left for dead, and I was very, very glad that there were disciples that gathered around me. Anybody with me on that? Amen. Hallelujah. When the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. Imagine, not just that it's the right thing to do and the loving thing to do, but I want you to know tonight that it's a powerful thing to do. When the disciples gather around a brother and sister in need, there's enough power to be released that it could take someone who's left for dead and he's up and walking back into the city the next minute. Wow, glory to God forever. Hallelujah. Disciples are hospitable. You have so many cases of, you know, people opening up their home or sharing a meal, breaking bread, And at one point they stayed there a long time with the disciples, and another place they stayed there 7 days. And there was this guy named Mnason who was a disciple with whom we were to lodge. All these things in the book of Acts, and what it is, it shows of disciples gathering around brothers or sisters in need and showing hospitality to brothers or sisters in need. So what should we do? What should we do? We should do these very things that we've seen here tonight. Because as we search the scripture, we've seen over and over again, this is what disciples do. You want to know what the disciples are like? We've seen what disciples are like. We've seen that disciples are the ones who will go the distance and who are take their walk seriously, that aren't looking to define what being a disciple is like for themselves, but allow the Lord to define it, and they just get in line with it. Disciples are productive. Disciples are inquisitive. And disciples, real disciples, will get around a brother or sister in need, and will see the power of God work in that same way, where somebody left for dead can rise up and start moving again, start walking again, start going places again. Why? Because when they really had a need, there was a brother, there was a sister, a fellow disciple, a fellow follower of Jesus, gather around them. And that very act of love, that very act of doing the word, that very act of allowing the presence of God to flow through them, helped to infuse the presence of God and the life of God into somebody who needed it so they could get up and get going again. So they wouldn't have to stay there in the position they were in, being left for dead, being left in a position of lifelessness and hopelessness, but they could get up and keep on going and doing things for God. Is there power in a disciple's life to do such a thing? We just saw it. We just read it. And we, in turn, can go and do the same. Glory be to God forever. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Let's tune into the Lord for a few minutes here before we go. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Glory to God forever. Let's just wait on him for a few minutes. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Glory to God forever. I encourage you right where you are in your conversation with the Lord tonight. If one thing or the other has hit you in a particular way, go ahead and work some things out with the Lord. Make a fresh commitment in some areas where you may need to make a fresh commitment. Tighten up some things if they need to be tightened up. But just go ahead and let the Lord minister to you regarding what you've heard tonight. Because we said in the beginning that what we want to do is we want to hear it and immediately put it into practice. And this is part of that process. You want the Lord to highlight to you because, you know, yeah, we want to put it all into practice. But the thing is that the Lord knows the area that you and I need the most help in and need the most attention to. And so the Lord highlighting that in us is very important right now so that we can go ahead and have a real direct word from the Lord to us as far as what we need to really put our focus and emphasis on. You may have already gathered that as you went tonight. Oh, Lord, yeah, that one hit me right in the bullseye. And that's all right. But go ahead and settle some things with the Lord. Make your consecration to him of what you're going to do and how you're going to do it. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Blessed be the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Bless the name of the Lord. Bless the name of the Lord. Glory to God forever. We consecrate ourselves to you, to your service, to follow you exclusively, fully. Be fruitful, to ask the questions so we can grow, to not be comfortable with just floating along and not knowing things and not growing in our knowledge of you, but to keep growing. And Lord, we all would want to have disciples gather around us if we were in trouble. Lord, I pray that we would go ahead and make the determination, the consecration tonight, that we would be the ones to gather around. Lord, that we, even if we feel like the victim ourselves right now, that we would still be the ones that would make the decision before you to say, Lord, I want to go ahead and I want to be the one to gather around. I want to be the one that can bring the power of God into a situation where someone else, another member of the family of God, another brother or sister of mine, another fellow disciple, follower of Jesus, has been left for dead, and to bring hope and help into that situation just by being present, just by gathering around and bringing the presence of God there. Lord, we consecrate ourselves to your service. And to your purpose, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, those of you that would like to go ahead and give tonight,